Well, it may have happened to you the last couple of weeks. You've been sitting there in your chair and you look up at this sign over here and you look down at the bottom and it says June to September. And you've wondered, isn't it October? And I have a hard time. I had a hard time fitting this series into 4 months. So we are in chapter 11. We have two more weeks after this, but yes, it's October, we're still in Ecclesiastes, but I hope that it's been a profit to all of us here and an encouragement to us all. Solomon, in going through this book, has continued to grant us more and more wisdom as we've trekked through chapter after chapter, but even in the midst of all of this, he continues to ask similar questions that he's been asking all along. The big question that I think he tries to ask in the text that we're going to this morning is, does what I do matter at all? Am I making any difference? Or what's the point? For me, I can ask this question in multiple avenues of life. I mean, in parenting, I can feel like that's an uphill battle. Do the kids really have to fight about taking naps? Having a bath, going out to eat even. Maybe I'll just give them the house. I'll go to the bedroom, close the door, hope the house doesn't explode. Does my work matter? I invest hours into sermons, preach them, and then it's over. And I hope that they're not just an encouragement on Sunday, but that the truth influences the lives in the week. Does keeping a financial spreadsheet matter? I try to know how much money I have, and then something breaks down, and then that's it. Does exercising matter? Try to run, but it's going to be a rainy day. Or if I do run, then after that, my knees kind of bother me. Plus, shoes are expensive, and Solomon's right. Money answers everything. Does reading a book matter? I have read many books, and I have forgotten so much that I have read. Does what I do really matter in the end? Have you ever asked questions like that before? When we look around at our daily lives and see the months and the years go by, we can begin to wonder, with all the work that we've done, did it make any difference? And I understand the struggle. However, I am a firm believer in what some may call the absolute sovereignty of God. And what I mean by that is I believe that God is in control of the movement of every single molecule, person, planet, star, anything in between and anything outside of what I've just said. I agree with the Dutch statesman and theologian of the late 19th and early 20th century named Abraham Kuyper, and he said this, "There is not a square inch. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" As a result of Jesus' rule, everything ultimately is subject to his plan and his work. And that should be profoundly encouraging and stabilizing to us. Generally, though, I think when we are discouraged by our labors in this world, though, we want a different kind of counsel. Not that God is in control of everything, but what we would rather have is people coming up to us and say, no, you're great. Did you see that thing that you accomplished over there? Did you see that thing that you did over there? And you did this and you did that? Way to go, you. Now listen, I'm all for giving honor to whom honor is due. And recognizing the good things that people do. However, there can be a danger. Because the thing is if we garner our hope and our encouragement from our work and our work alone, then how are we going to start living life? We're going to start spinning our wheels for approval and acceptance. We're going to do what Solomon says not to do in chapter 10, where he says we're going to weary ourselves because we care about what this person thinks. And did we do enough? Did we impress enough? But if ultimately our trust is to be in God's work and not ours, then when nothing seems to be going our way And when we don't see good results from our labor, we can still trust God. If I'm just looking at me and what I can see, I'll never have a greater joy that comes in knowing and believing that God is doing something more grand than my mind can conceive. Solomon's point in the text we're studying today is to go deeper. Rejoice when you've done well, but don't just rejoice in yourself. Don't make it all about you. Our work and the results of our work matter, not because we make it so, but because God makes it so. So if you're like me and you've struggled with saying, what's the point? Does it matter? Then this text is for us. So turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 11. And after I pray, we'll read the first six verses together. Father, again, we need your mercy to even understand and to grasp a hold of and respond rightly to your word. Thank you, God, that we can pray to you and know that you hear us as a loving Father. And I do pray that our hearts, that our minds, our emotions even would be more conformed to you, that we would submit ourselves to you. And Father, in the areas where we need to repent, don't allow us to deflect. Don't allow us to quench the Spirit's conviction, but instead embrace you all the more and respond rightly to you. Lord, whether someone trusts Jesus or not here this morning, I pray everyone would trust and trust more. And not only here, Father, but on this day where so many churches gather to worship you, I pray that your Spirit would revive our hearts, revive the hearts of the believers, and then also bring people to you. Help us, Lord. Help us to see the beauty, the magnificence of who you are as we study this morning. And it's all because of Jesus we pray and know you hear us and will answer. Amen. So in this text, Solomon's talking about our work and what we gain through our work. Doesn't matter what we do. And Solomon actually concludes it actually does matter what we do. Because God is sovereign, we should work no matter what uncertainties we may face. To put basically, Solomon calls us to be diligent and trust God. Be diligent and trust God. But what does that look like then? And that's where Solomon moves into this text. We're to be diligent and trust God because first, the wise are wise with their resources. That's a pretty profound statement right there. But it's true, no matter how simple that phrase may be. But what does that even mean, that the wise are wise with their resources? Keep in mind, I'm using the term wise because Solomon has been talking about the wise and the foolish up to this point. Now, in verses 1 and 2, they're potentially quite confusing. And there's actually multiple ways you can interpret them. So I want to look, hone in on verses 1 and 2 again. Read it with me. Look down in your Bibles. Solomon says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth." Now, if you're wanting to just quickly go through these verses and read through these verses, you might come to the same conclusion I came to as I was first starting to study this. It looks like Solomon is simply saying, be generous with your stuff. And we could just end the sermon and say, be generous. But there is more that I think Solomon wants us to understand. He gives more reasons why we ought to be generous. And this is actually where interpretations diverge and differ. When you come to verse 1, it actually doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, at least to me. Cast your bread upon waters, and it will come back to you after some time, after many days. Now, if you get some bread and you throw it into Lake Michigan, all right, how long is it going to take for that to come back to me? Now, I don't know. I mean, I was initially thinking, you know, little pieces of bread. Have you ever gone to feed the fish, you know, and you try to throw it, and it doesn't really make it that far. It's like, you know. So it came back to me without even going anywhere. But let's just think it's bigger. You got this loaf and you're going to throw it in. How long is it going to take to come back to me? Is this what Solomon says? And here's the thing. If I throw the bread into the water, do I want wet bread that's been in the water after many days? See, some people just ignore the word picture here, and they simply say, what he's saying is that what you give, it's going to come back to you at some point in time. So just be generous, and people are going to be generous back to you in time. So they completely ignore the word picture. I think in order to understand this, you have to fit verse 2 with verse 1. Solomon says, give a portion to 7 or even 8. Now, wait a second. Give a portion of what? Give a portion of the bread that was found, or the portion of the proceeds that was found after many days. That's what I believe Solomon is talking about. And actually, this phrasing fits the idea of commerce and trade. People would take their grain or their produce and send it on ships to return with other great resources from lands that the ships had traveled to. So they put their stuff on the ship, and then the ships go. After many days, the ships come back with other stuff. They gained something from it. So as a man by the name of Phil Ryken put it, to find it after many days, therefore, is to receive the reward that eventually comes after taking the risk of a wise investment. Nothing gained, or nothing ventured, nothing gained. But notice how sacrificial and trusting you have to be with this. Solomon says, you have your bread. And bread doesn't have to simply mean bread. It can mean the stuff for your livelihood. So you have the stuff for your livelihood, and you put it on a ship in the water and say goodbye and hope that you get something back. That's a lot of commitment. But it also is a lot of patience, because he says, you will find it after many days. We don't like patience, do we? We don't want to wait for things. I mean, you know you're impatient when you get annoyed that McDonald's didn't give you your burger fast enough. Solomon says, here you go, send the thing, and it will come back someday. What we see here of a wise person is that the wise person trusts and is committed to wise dealings with patience. This is where we might want to give up. We try to go for the quick fix, but the wise person is wise because they know the wise way isn't necessarily, or oftentimes isn't, the quick fix. The wise person knows it's going to take a long time. I mean, it could be a few days from now, but it could be a lot longer than that. But you also notice the wise person doesn't want to simply have minimal return or no return. Do you grasp that? The wise person actually does want to maximize the return on what they're doing. They don't want minimal. So they truly are wise. We'll talk about that in a moment. But as you go on into verse 2, we see that with this return from the labor, they then give away the return to 7 or even to 8. Now, I think given the context of this and the poetic nature of this, the word 7 ought to refer to the idea of perfection. And so what Solomon is saying is, you give, and then when it comes back, you give 7 or 8. You give beyond what people would think would be generous. You give away earnings to others. If you remember last week's sermon, we saw that a person's words are meant to minister grace, and so is their money. God didn't give to us in order for us to hoard. We were given so that we can give. And here we see we're to give very generously. But why are we supposed to give generously? The text even tells us this. Here's where Solomon gives an answer. We're to give because, look down at the text, you know not what disaster may happen on earth. We're to give because there could be disaster to come. Now here again is where people end up thinking all about themselves in their interpretation, and I don't think it's correct. What people will say is, I don't know if I might have difficulties in my life, and so I need to give to other people and be generous to other people, and if I'm generous to other people, when I have a problem, then they'll be generous back to me. Now, certainly that can be a principle of life. Even the Proverbs, we'll talk about friendships. The King James translates the proverb, a man who has friends must show himself friendly. If you want to have friends, you need to be friendly. And you need to be friendly no matter what. And you'll have friends. Same thing with generosity. If you're generous, generally speaking, people will be generous back to you when you have those needs. But I don't think that's what Solomon's saying here in this text, in these verses. I'm reminded of a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. It tells a story of a man who has a lot of resources, and he's a fool. But this is why he's a fool. He has all of these resources, and he's coming to harvest time, but his barns are full. What am I going to do with all the leftover stuff from this year? And many of you know what he does, right? He says, this is what I'll do. I'm going to take ease. I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. And by the way, those phrases sound a lot like Solomon, doesn't it? Solomon commends joy, eating, and drinking. But what this guy does is he spends all of the resources on himself. I'm going to make it all about me. And so Jesus' response is, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I want you to notice the wording of Jesus' statement. The man is a fool because he, through the resources God gave him, could provide but doesn't provide for others. Do you see the wording? Those things which you have provided. And so what God does is he says, I'm going to take your life, and in taking your life, those things will finally be used as how they're intended, to help others. This is the idea, I think, that Solomon is bringing out, even in this text. You don't know what disaster is going to come. Listen, if disaster falls on you, then you don't get the privilege to give to other people anymore. If you die, you don't get the privilege and the joy to be able to give and see how the giving goes out and spreads for other people's good. Now, some people say, well, this is rude. I want my stuff for me because it's my stuff. But you notice in verse 21, Jesus, who is the greater Solomon, Jesus, who is the wisdom from God, says, we're not made to merely be rich in the world's eyes. We were meant to be rich towards God. Now, what does that mean, to be rich towards God? There is one book, especially in the New Testament, that talks a lot about riches and the riches that we have in Christ, and that's the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, we read about the unsearchable riches, or the riches of his glory. And we discover that it's through Jesus that we are given greater riches than just the money that can pass away. We're given forgiveness of sins. We're given reconciliation with God. We are given the hope of being able to live like how we ought to live in obedience to God, to tell others about Jesus, and to have eternal hope and eternal life. These are riches. And because of these riches that God gives to us, Jesus tells his disciples, freely you have been given, freely give. Now, go back to Ecclesiastes, and how do we apply what Solomon is saying here in this text? Is Solomon just concerned that wise people have good business practices? I mean, I do think that it applies to business practices, but I think that he is using business practice as an example of how we ought to live our whole lives with all of our work and all of our stuff. And the reason I think that is because even verses 5 and 6 expand the argument to everything. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But what Solomon is saying is that we need to give of our whole selves and all of our resources, cast them wisely. And then whatever gifts God gives on that casting, give more and continue to give because he's given so much to you. To live this way, it is costly of ourselves, of our time, of our money. It requires a lot of patience. It requires a lot of trust. But this is what God calls the wise person to do. I'm going to quote from Pastor Ryken again, in his conclusion off of these verses, is that God invites us, I like how he words this, God invites us to be venture capitalists for the kingdom of God. This is not exclusively or even primarily about money. It is about having the holy boldness to do 7 or even 8 things to spread the gospel and then waiting for God's ship to come in. Some of the things that we attempt may fail or at least seem to fail at the time. Some of the ministries we start, for example, or the churches we plant, or the efforts we make to share the good news of the cross and the empty tomb. But we should never stop investing with the gospel in as many places as we can. Whenever we engage in kingdom enterprises, we offer the Holy Spirit something he often will use to save people's souls. So how are you thinking regarding your life, your work, your money? Will you patiently sacrifice? Will you give of yourself, your time, and your money so that the glory of Christ will be known? I think the only way that we'll do that is if we know that what we're doing matters. But here's the beauty, and I mentioned this parable briefly last week, but Jesus tells a story about how a wise person ought to use their money. And at the end of that story, Jesus says, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." What Jesus communicates to his disciples is that God can use the money. He can actually work through his children to show kindness to other people through even financial means. And through those relationships that are built, his disciples proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and some of those people may come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they may die before you die. And what's going to happen when you die? Those people will receive you into heaven. They'll welcome you at heaven's gates. That is phenomenal that God would work through his children, through unrighteous wealth, even to begin conversations, to point to Jesus Christ and lead someone to salvation. Everything we do as a child of God matters and is used by God for his glory. Now, I know that some people even here could say, well, yeah, that sounds nice, but how can I live this way? How can I actually have that much sacrifice that Solomon calls me to? I mean, there's this problem, there's this difficulty, there's this issue over here. And Solomon addresses that concern by telling us that fools let the uncertainties of life rule them. The what ifs. I'm not sure about this, I'm not sure about that, I'm not sure about the other thing. Look at verse 3 again. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. If a cloud is full of rain, it's going to rain. And if a tree falls, it's going to fall. And where it falls, that's where it fell. Now, I don't feel so weird about the first point that I made up there. I mean, this is obvious, Solomon. It's almost like he's mocking our intelligence. And I kind of think he is a little bit. Because what Solomon is doing is he's trying to show us how foolish our decision-making processes can be as Christians. In these verses, we see Solomon isn't only concerned with being generous with our money, but ensuring all our work is generous. See, we tend to be misers when it comes to work. And we tend to make decisions based on limiting the risk. We want to know that if we take one course over another, it's not going to be as difficult. Or at least we can have more control if we take this route as opposed to this route. I want to make sure the tree isn't going to fall there. I'm going to make sure it's not going to rain. Maybe I could use this kind of illustration. Sometimes I have conversations with people and they'll say, what is your perfect temperature of your day? What's the perfect weather for you? And I would say something like 72, sunny, with a slight breeze. That's how we want to live life. Every day, let it be like that. Whatever you consider to be perfect weather. And if something is out of order, well, we've got to make sure that we work life so that it is this way, not this way. Now, I understand we could have some questions to this. Even Solomon's statement here, you could say, well, doesn't the Bible tell us that we're supposed to count the cost? We need to understand. And it does. But I think the problem Solomon is talking about here is regarding a person who spins their wheels in trying to ensure no problem. And if there is no problem, or if there is a problem coming, they just sit back and do nothing. I think we can see that in verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So in modern vernacular, a person who's always watching the Weather Channel to see if there's a percentage of rain will probably never work because there is a slight percentage of rain. Well, there's a 10% chance. So I got to keep watching. I got to see if the rain, is it going to, you know, oh, there's a cloud. There's a cloud, and we know what happens when there's clouds. It could rain. Now, the preacher here is coming up with people who come up with all sorts of excuses as to why they can't do what they ought to do. Somebody could say, well, things are going to break. Things are going to be hard. We might find opposition. And Solomon says, yep. I mean, we live in a fallen world, right? We live in what Solomon says, a vain world. So, yeah, there's going to be difficulties. No shock there. Work anyway. This reminds me of the one proverb that says, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. You will come up with any excuse not to work. A lion? Really? But maybe that's you. There's the lazy spirit that you just think work's going to kill you. So I can't do this and I can't do that. And it's too hard. That's not biblical thinking. But I think that there's more than simply laziness that Solomon is bringing out here. Solomon's talking about how people want to control their circumstance and have them just so before they do anything. And I think that Solomon's words are extremely applicable to our culture today. We don't want any type of difficulty when it comes to our life and our labor. And we start that mindset while our kids are really, really young. A couple of years ago, I came across an article in good old Reader's Digest. And in that magazine, they were discussing how there are baby toys for just about anything in order to make babies comfortable. And the writer in the article mentioned how we have baby wipes that are warm for babies' bottoms. We have chairs that provide the ultimate comfort. We have to ensure that they're always occupied with what they want immediately. And the assumption is that anything that involves discomfort is bad. Hence, the psychologist's conclusion is that our babies are basically growing up with the mindset that they need to have anything that will lead them away from discomfort and pain, and they won't be ready for the real world if they can't be ready for minute challenges like having cold wipes. We're teaching our children to run from problems. But we're also teaching them that too because we seek to run from problems. Almost shockingly, a man by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, when he evaluated the United States of America in 1830, he wrote this, his assessment of the United States. Most of the people in these democratic nations are extremely eager in the pursuit of immediate material pleasures. They think about nothing but ways of changing their lot and bettering it. For people in this frame of mind, every new way of getting wealth more quickly, every machine which lessens work, every means of diminishing the cost of production, every invention which makes pleasure easier or greater, seems the most magnificent accomplishment of the human mind. The prospect really does frighten me that they may finally become so engrossed in a cowardly love of immediate pleasures that their interest in their own future and in that of their descendants may vanish. So what about you? Living in this world will always involve risk, right? Living in this world will always involve difficulty. Will we recognize the fallenness around us? Solomon's statement here covers every area of life: work, generosity, helping others, friendship, parenting, schools, marriage. Are we trying, and let me word it another way, are we trying to fix things we can't fix? Things that will not be fixed until Jesus returns. We need to focus on the things that God has called us to do. Trust Him, do those things, and live that way. Oh yeah, but what about this uncertainty? And what about that uncertainty? And what about that thing over there? We can't let worry control us. I like this one quote about worry. Worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but gets you nowhere. Fools let the uncertainty of life rule them. The wise are able to say, of course trees are going to fall. Of course rain is going to come. Of course these things are going to happen. But I need to trust the one who's in control of the trees falling and the rain coming and do what he tells me to do. We're made to work, even in this world that could seem to squelch our work. But why? How do I know that this work is actually going to matter? And that's where Solomon takes us into a third point. God calls us to diligence and trust. Verses 6 and 7 again. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So here are the objections we carry with our work. We don't want to be generous. We're afraid that if we give, we'll lose out. Solomon says we should give of our resources and all of ourselves. We also don't want to work at something unless there's limited problems and we win in the end. We only want to work when there's favorable circumstances. But that is a bad mindset, Solomon says, in a fallen world. Now we could say then, but if I have no guarantees, then why do it? And I love Solomon's illustration with the baby being formed in the womb. I love the argument because I'm absolutely fascinated with children being formed in the womb. That is the weirdest thing to me. I mean, you try to tell your kids that there's another life inside mommy. What? Storks make more sense to me. Okay, but you know, I remember when Tracy, when she was first pregnant with our first child, and we go to the doctor and we go into the room and they give us a trillion resources. But one of the things rose up to the top, and it was this magazine that went through each month of pregnancy, and it had these internal pictures of what's going on inside of the womb. And I would wait for each month to read what was happening that month, and I'd just eagerly anticipate what was happening the next month and what was happening the next month, and I'd try to find out what was going on inside of there. Now, that magazine could tell me what was happening, and maybe in some sense, with all of our scientific knowledge, scientists can tell us how some of the things happen, but the more why questions you ask, eventually even a scientist, I think, will have to say, it just happens because it happens. That's just the way it is. Now, that's Solomon's point. So, you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Now, let's put that on pause for a second. Let me give another illustration. As I think about that statement of Solomon's, I'm reminded of at my wedding reception when my dad gave his speech. He was the best man in my wedding. And as he gave the speech, he talked about how as a young child all the way to my wedding, I always asked questions. Anybody else like that? Why? Now, maybe my questions as I got older, they were a little more formulated, but the essential question was why? Why this? Why that? Why this? And while I probably couldn't verbalize it as a child, I can verbalize it now as I'm older. I feel like if I know all the answers, then everything is better because I know all the answers and I can be put at ease because I have the answers to all of my questions. What I've discovered in time, though, is that there are questions God doesn't want to answer for me yet. And I have to be okay with that. But what I try to do is I spin my wheels in trying to get the answer, and it ends up leading to anxiety, worry, maybe even despair. Solomon wants us to understand you don't need to know everything. You just need to know the one who knows everything. But there's a little bit more of a specific point here. He's talking about all of our work and our need to keep working through difficulties and opposition, through fear and loss. Why should we do that? Why should we work? Because what Solomon says is all our work, in all of our work and through all of our work, God is at work in it all. And just like I don't know how he gives life to that baby in the womb, I don't know how he works through my work. But he says he does. And in hindsight, I can see him doing that. And as Solomon said earlier in Ecclesiastes, he's made everything beautiful in its time. So God is at work through our work. Don't not work. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful. Don't be paralyzed by fear because something bad can happen. Instead, as Solomon says, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. These are the points Solomon's been making. Work hard, give generously. Why? Because it's not just you that's at work. It's God who's at work through you. Sometimes my heart gets burdened when I hear people make a statement like, God's depending on you. What does that mean? God's depending on me? That is a very me-centered motivation. Well, because I am the center of me, and it will help me so much to, I will work harder because it all depends on me. But that's not how the scriptures call us to live. The scriptures call us to live by dependence, by faith on God. And that's exactly what Solomon does here. He says, God's not depending on me. He says, you're dependent on God. And get this, God is working through you. That's the same argument that Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does he say, why? Why? He doesn't say, because it's all about you. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Can I not work if God's at work in me? No, I have to work because God is at work in me. I ought to feel greater urgings to live out my salvation because I know that God is at work in me. And if you're a believer, God's at work in you. And he has plans for his work through you, even through your giving of money and your labors at work and your labors at home and your conversations with other people. God is at work. You may not understand how he's doing it, but he is doing it. Now, just to press this one point, Solomon continues, and he says, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. We need to get into our thick skulls that we need to live life by following God and leaving the results up to him. Follow God, obey him, leave the results up to him. See, too many times, okay, I'll trust God. And then if tenuous circumstances, difficult times come along our way, we tend to think, oh, it's because I did that. I did the wrong thing. Maybe I didn't pray enough about this endeavor, and that's why God's teaching me a lesson for my sin. Solomon says, you do what God tells you to do, whether it's prosperous circumstances or painful circumstances. You don't know what's going to happen. It could be, as he says in the text, it could be this or that, or both alike could be good. We need to live life trusting God, leaving the results up to him, and knowing he is working his will that is good through all of that. But I need to, I think, press a little bit more and use Solomon's phrasing. He says, sow today. He didn't just say work, he says sow. Why sowing? It's a planting word. And the Bible uses sowing and reaping so many times in the scriptures. And I think one of the reasons why it does that is because God loves to work in process. Loves to work over long hauls, time periods. Totally against what we love, naturally. But we sow. Now, Let me make another statement on the sowing and reaping too. I just found this out this past week, that the Bible most frequently uses imagery of sowing and reaping to talk about what we do with the Word of God. That's the majority of times, most of the times that sowing and reaping is brought up, it talks about what we do with God's truth. And Solomon is talking about how we live our life for God's glory. I think we can fit that idea up here. How do we speak of God and point to God in all of our actions? If a wise person is truly a person who fears before God, then that person is going to want to point to God, right? Can't not want that. You know, you have a parable like Jesus talks about with the sowing of the seed, and the seed is the Word of God. And there's responses of the heart to the Word of God. Even reading that, while this isn't the specific implication of it, we can get the urging of God that we need to proclaim the Word of God to other people. The Apostle Paul says, how are they going to hear without a preacher? We need to speak the Word of God. Or to use a phrase that I use multiple times in our Matthew series that we finished earlier this year, we are kingdom missionaries in this world. So, today, you don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. You don't know what difficulty could arise tomorrow. You haven't been guaranteed tomorrow. So, today, how are you living your life sowing God's grace that He's given to you, the seed even of His Word? How are you seeking to honor and glorify God in your family, in your relationships, in your marriage, in your parenting, in the workforce? So, today. Now, whatever the applications are, I'm sure the Holy Spirit is strong enough and powerful enough to help your mind to come up with areas you need to repent of and areas you need to grow in on that. What I want to ask is, how can we grow in our encouragement to actually sow in a daily basis and to live generously with all the things that God has given to us? How can I be impelled and compelled in order to worship God in my actions, freely, generously towards the people around me, to overcome our sinful tendencies? I think we have to look to Christ to see that. You know, Jesus, when he talked about his earthly ministry, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus says he was to be sown in the ground. That was his ministry, was to sow not just other things, but to have himself be sown. Now, what is that? What does that mean? I think that we can grasp this and understand what he's saying, that Jesus went to the cross to die. And then his body, like a seed, went to the ground and was sown in the ground. Why did Jesus die? He died in order to accomplish the work of God, to bring people back to God, to forgive them of their sins, to reconcile, like what we talked about, Ephesians talks about, the great riches that God gives to us. Jesus did that. But not only that, Jesus rose again, reaped, went up into heaven and ascended, and now is drawing people from every tribe, nation, and tongue to himself. Is Jesus' work bearing fruit? Is it? Yes, his work is bearing fruit. But the work isn't done. Still it's not done. The Bible says God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So he hasn't come back yet, because there's still more that he's drawing to himself to trust in him. The work is still to be completed, but when Jesus comes again, there's more to the work. The redeeming of all of creation, a new kingdom that will never fade away, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. This is what Jesus accomplished. But he did it through the sowing of himself. He died. That death did not look like victory. But then the Bible tells us, so we should follow Jesus in similar ways. We are to die to ourselves, live unto Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that Jesus' body died and rose again. And as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, our bodies will be sown in the ground, and we will rise up with new bodies. Read 1 Corinthians 15 sometime this week. The argument is sowing and reaping. Our bodies will be sown in the ground, die, and raise up with new bodies. In that knowledge, then, God tells us that because Jesus sowed himself and bears much fruit, so we are to, conclusion of that chapter, we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, labor in vain sounds very Solomon-like, doesn't it? And yet, Paul says, Jesus empowers us so that there's not vanity with our work. It will matter for eternity. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, and whether you see fruit from it or not, we trust our God who saved us. We trust our God who is absolutely sovereign and absolutely good. This is the gospel I think Ecclesiastes points us forward to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercies to us and your grace. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that we truly are, that we would be a people who are zealous for love and good works. Not because in and of ourselves, naturally, we have the strength, but because we believe your promises that you take weak people and make us strong. Help us, Lord, to boast in our weakness that the power of Christ may rest upon us and know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Keep our hearts and minds focused on you. Let us be amazed with your grace. And even this afternoon, I pray that we would rejoice all the more in your kindness and mercy. Again, because of Jesus, we pray these things, believe these things, and know you answer. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.